Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. I know better than to make the silly sort of projections I made last week, where I said that we might finish 1 John last week, and then, of course, we didn't even come close. So I know better than to make such a projection, but I am actually preaching under duress this morning. Let me explain why. When I got done with the teaching last week, Conrad said that I had topped myself, which means that this week can be nothing but disappointing. It can only be a letdown if last week was the best I've ever done. So just be aware of that, so that later when you go, you know, Jim, that really wasn't all that, I can go, yeah, I know. It's the curse of Conrad. He put that on me. The Christian faith, I say over and over and over again, is a revealed faith. It's not enough to just know facts about Christianity. Plenty of people know facts about Christianity. Most heathen who live in America today, right around Christmas time, can tell you that Jesus supposedly was born in a manger somewhere over across the ocean. Usually they don't know. And that he was reputed to be the Son of God, and that he apparently died for all our sins. That's usually about as much as your common person knows, but those are just facts about Christianity. They don't know the Christ of Christianity, they just know stuff about Christianity. Now, that reality that you can know stuff about Christianity while not knowing the Christ of Christianity is not relegated to merely the people who are ignorant of the larger facts. There are plenty of folk who have been to seminary, who know a whole lot of facts about Christianity, who can spew off multisyllabic, very impressive-sounding theological terminology. And by the way, that sentence was full of multisyllabic, impressive-sounding terminology. Ironic, huh? And yet, despite the fact that these people know the words, they know the language, they know the Christians speak, very frequently, they still don't know the Christ of Christianity. They are trusting, they are resting on their knowledge. They are resting on their academic knowledge of Christianity. And so they can recite creeds, or they can tell you doctrine, or they can tell you the differences between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And they can go on and on about what every great scholar has said for the last 500 years about the Reformed faith. But when it comes right down to who is Christ, they oftentimes fumble the ball and will just tell you facts about Christ while not knowing Christ himself. So what is the difference? How do we go from knowing stuff about Christ to actually knowing Christ? That's the revealed part. Something has to happen beyond you, beyond your flesh, beyond your ability to think. Beyond your mortal knowledge, you have to come to an understanding and relationship with the Jesus who is at the center of Christianity. He has to open your heart. And we see this language throughout the Bible, don't we, Gladys? The language of rebirth, regeneration. You must be born again. You must open your heart, take out your stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, circumcise your heart. All of that language all means that something has to happen inside you that you can't do. God has to do something for you in order for you to really understand Christ and the genuine salvation that we've been proffered. Another aspect of Christianity that people stumble over is the notion that we can be secure, that we actually can know for certain that Christ is in us, we are in Christ, therefore we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that when he died, we died. When he raised again, we raised again. Therefore, he is in heaven waiting to save us to the uttermost, guaranteeing that when we get there, our advocate will plead our case and that his blood will be sufficient to pay for our complete sin debt. His righteousness is imputed to our account, and that we are eternally saved and eternally secure. And we are as secure right now because of how complete, how finished the work is. We are secure right now as we're ever going to be. There are some facets, some versions of Christianity that say you can't really know that you're saved. You can't really know you're secure until you die and get to heaven and stand in front of God, and there's a judgment, and they'll weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds, and hopefully your good deeds slightly outweigh your bad deeds, and if it just tips slightly in your favor, then you get to go in. And you know, I stole some gum when I was 5, and that was the one that tipped it the bad way. Hell forever, bad for you. And that's not anything like what the Bible says. The Bible says that God saves, and he saves completely in the finished work of Christ. The salvation that Christ accomplished is not theoretical. He did not try to do anything. He didn't attempt to save anybody. Jesus saves sinners. And whoever he saves is completely and utterly saved, because they are saved by the predestinary electing grace and will of God, which can't be overturned. God doesn't change. Therefore, if he is determined to get you, you're going to get got. That's how that is. You won't find the exact phraseology that you're going to get got anywhere. I think it's... Anyway. And you are saved by the finished work of Christ. When he said it is finished, it was a done deal. He accomplished everything he came here to do, and he accomplished the salvation of his people. And then that salvation is secured when God puts his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, inside those self-same people. The people he chose and elected, the people that Christ died for, those people receive the Holy Spirit. That secures them eternally, and then you come to the knowledge, the realization, that all of that has been done on your behalf, so that you understand and have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit assuring you, confirming to you that you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and you have eternal life. And everything I just said, John's about to say. I just gave you the gemmerized version of it. Because John is now going to move, after everything he has had to say about our unity with Christ, our unity with God, God's unity with Christ, Christ's unity with God, unity with the Holy Spirit in us. After describing all that, he's now moving into, as he wraps up his letter, he's now moving into those things that he thinks are going to most convict his reading audience. And he's going to say, I'm writing these things so that you'll believe. That's his purpose in this whole letter. Ultimately, it's about believe in Christ, believe the faith that is offered to the saints. Believe what John has written about you and your relationship with God in Christ. And he's going to say, as he has repeatedly, that he's a witness. He has said he's the witness. He's the firsthand witness. He saw Christ. He was with Christ. He and the other apostles handled Christ. He uses that language. We've actually laid hands on him. We know that he's a reality. We know who he is. We know his family. We walked and talked with him. We saw him die. We saw him resurrect. We are first-hand witnesses. But he's about to say, but the witness of men isn't good enough. You're going to need more. You're going to need a witness internally, and that is the witness of God. And then he says, all those who have the Holy Spirit inside them have the witness of God in their life, witnessing to the truth of what we believe. The Holy Spirit indwelling us witnesses to the reality of these things we believe. Or let me put it in more conventional, understandable language. You understand and believe what you understand and believe because the Spirit of God is inside you, compelling you to understand and believe. You would never understand anything about Christianity, and you would never believe Christianity if you were left to yourself. But the Spirit of God is the witness of Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was describing the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel? He talked about what the Holy Spirit would do. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to God's people? And he said that the Holy Spirit would not speak for himself, but that he would remind the apostles of everything that Christ had said. And he said that the Holy Spirit would testify about Christ. The Holy Spirit does not witness about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses about Christ. So if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you will understand and know and love and desire and live on the things of Christ. I remember in my non-Christian days, in my rebellious days, that I would hear people say the name Jesus in conversation. You'd hear Christian people talking and say something about, well, Jesus this, Jesus that. And that always rubbed me wrong. I was very uncomfortable with public talk about the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus would come up and I would just kind of go, oh, you people, can you just not talk like that, please? Can you talk about something else? Oh, I was so tired. Oh, Jesus this, Jesus that. Oh, give it up. Now I'm that guy. Now I talk about Jesus all the time. I'll tell people. People come to me and say, I got a problem. Man, I've got a problem. Let me tell you about my problems. I got this going on in my life, and I got that, and I got this, and I got that. And they'll say, and I need help, and I need some money, and I need a counselor, and I need a psychologist, or I need some pills, or I need some. And I'll say, you need Jesus. I'll tell you what you need. You need Jesus. If you have Jesus in your life, all this other stuff is going to fade away real fast. I'm not saying that all the problems of life will disappear. I'm saying you'll have the capacity to deal with the problems of life because you'll have the central issue of life inhabiting you. You will have Jesus, the Son of God, His Spirit inhabiting you. And that will give you the strength and the wisdom to deal with all the problems of life as you encounter them. Won't be easy. It's never been easy. The apostles didn't go from walking and talking with Jesus straight to Easy Street. No, they went right from walking and talking with Jesus to the real difficult task of preaching the gospel and then being martyrs for what they taught and preached. Christianity does not solve the problems of life. It gives you the tool to deal with the problems of life. And so, John is going to tell us that we have the witness of God Himself inhabiting us and reassuring us and teaching us and guiding us and growing us in the things of God and in the things of Christ. So why do we believe when other people don't believe? Why is it that other people who don't believe can't talk us out of what we believe? Because the witness we have is not our own. It's not a man-made witness. It's not a fleshly witness. It is an internal witness that comes from God Himself. You got that? Now he's going to say that there are already in the life of Jesus on the planet, John as a first-hand witness can say, there are already witnesses to Christ. And he's going to say the water and the blood are the witnesses. We're going to talk about that this morning because there's two major understandings of that terminology. But he doesn't leave it there. He adds a third element. He says the witnesses of Christ are the water and the blood and the Spirit. Had there just been the water and the blood, that would have been proof that Christ came, he lived on the planet. But the witness of the Spirit is the one that says, and he's the Son of God. So let's start in chapter 5. I think we got as far as verse 5. But verse 6 starts with, this is the one who came by water and the blood. And it's a reference backwards to verse 5, which starts with the word and. So it's a continuation of verse 4. So we'll start in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the one who has overcome the world and all the evil of the world and everything that is physical and flesh, the one who has overcome the grave, who has the promise of eternal life. The one who has all of that is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the primary witness. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how is it that we move from being fleshly human beings to being people who have overcome the world, who have overcome death, hell, and the grave, who have overcome our own flesh and our own sin and our own depravity? How is it that we've overcome? Because we have concluded that Jesus is the Son of God. And how did we come to that conclusion? Because we have witnesses that have witnessed to us that this is the truth. So John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." So there are three witnesses: water, blood, and Spirit. Let's first talk about water and blood. There are two ways to understand that phrase. You may recall that in John 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus kept misunderstanding what Jesus was saying and kept saying, well, when a man's old, is he going to climb back into his mother's womb and be born again? And every time Jesus spoke spiritual things to him, Nicodemus kept responding with physical responses. Just couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus said that you need to be born and born again. And the language that he used is, you need to be born by the water and by the Spirit. Some folk interpret that phrase to mean you have to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. They say that's the water and the Spirit. You know that when we worked through that passage, we looked at all the parallels, and that verse is, or that passage is full of parallels between physical birth and spiritual birth. Physical birth, spiritual birth. You have to be born, then you have to be born again. You have to be born physically, then you have to be born from above. And so I conclude that the reference to water and the Spirit is a reference to being born physically and being born spiritually. What's the sign that a woman's about to give birth? After 9 months, the water breaks, and children are born in the water, and that's not enough. You have to also be born in the Spirit. If that's a proper interpretation of what's happening in John 3, then it helps us understand what John, the same author, is saying in verse 5 when he says that there is a witness, the water and the blood. Remember that one of the chief audiences that John had to compete with, and we've talked about it repeatedly as we've worked through this book, is that he had to deal with the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were those who said that everything fleshly was bad, everything spiritual was good. And so among the Gnostics, they posited the idea that Jesus was not a flesh and blood human being. He was a phantom. He was a ghost. He looked physical, but he wasn't actually physical, because if he was physical, if he was flesh and blood, that would make him bad. That would make him evil. And so to truly be the Son of God, in order to truly be any good, the Gnostics said he had to have been completely spiritual. Which is why John argued frequently and said, no, we handled him. We know that when he died, there was blood. Blood came out of the man. He died physically. And then he was raised physically, which was demonstrated when Jesus said to Thomas, put your fingers in my side, in my hands, look at the holes, and feel that I'm flesh and bone, just like you. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a phantom. I'm a real human being who died, and I'm alive again. And so one of the things John had to compete with repeatedly was this notion that Jesus was not a flesh and blood human being. Well, if he was of the water and of the blood, then that makes him a flesh and blood human being. He was born the way people are born. He didn't appear like a phantom. And he had blood in him. That makes him fully human. That's one interpretation of the water and the blood. The other is, there are occasions in Jesus' ministry and life during which his messiahship, his sonship, being the Son of God, were demonstrated. One of them was when he was baptized, which he told John he had to do to fulfill all righteousness. And at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down in the figure of a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. hear him. And so if the reference to water in the blood is a reference to his baptism, then at his baptism there was also the proclamation from God that he is the Son of God. And that fits nicely with the context. The blood then would be a reference to the cross. That when he was on the cross and he died, that was testimony to being the Son of God, because when he died, when his blood flowed, that paid the price for all the sins of all God's people, thereby redeeming them. And so that becomes part of the witness that he is the Son of God. The water and the blood become physical characteristics that remind John's readers of particular events in Christ's ministry that testified that he is the Son of God. Either way, whether you want to say it was the physical birth and the fact that he had physical blood proving that he was a physical man, or whether you want to say that it was his baptism when God spoke from heaven, and on the cross when there was darkness and the earthquakes and that caused even the Roman centurion to say, surely this is the Son of God. Whether you want to say it's either of those interpretations, John says it's still not adequate. You still need one more thing in order for you to believe it, because those physical realities, those physical facts, the fact that he was a flesh and blood human being born to a woman, or the fact that the Spirit of God said, that's the Son of God, and he died, and there were earthquakes, all of those realities are facts about Christ. But they're not enough to make you believe. You also have to have the Spirit of God indwelling you and convicting you that those facts prove that he's the Son of God. That's why I started by saying Christianity is a revealed religion. If it's not revealed to you, it doesn't matter how many facts you have, you won't believe it. For instance, how many Jews walking and talking in Jesus' day saw unbelievable miracles? There's physical facts. How many did he feed with a couple of fish and some loaves? Yeah. 5,000 plus women and children. Is that the right number? And yet, when he spoke doctrine to them, when he talked about his supremacy, when he talked about his flesh being meat indeed and his blood being drink indeed, they all left. To the point where he turned to the 12 and said, will you also go? And they ended up saying, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. There were lots of people during the 3.5 years that Jesus was in his ministry, his public ministry. There were lots of people who saw physical realities about Jesus. They saw miracles. Think about the crowd that grabbed him and took him to the edge of a cliff with the intention of throwing him off. That's a mob. That's an angry mob. So now you've got an angry mob of humans who want to throw one guy off a cliff. And they got to the edge of the cliff, and it says he turned around and walked through the middle of them. Nobody could do a thing about it. Well, that's a physical fact. At that point, they knew they couldn't kill him. They tried, and they couldn't. That's a physical fact. But did any of them then believe in him as a result? No. Did any of them place their faith in him as the Son of God? No. But did they know physical things about him? Yes. In our Wednesday night study, we're almost done with the book of Deuteronomy. We've gone verse by verse through the first 5 books of the Bible. We have seen God repeatedly do remarkable miracles for Israel. Opening the Red Sea, that was no minor thing. Or all of the plagues that he brought on Egypt while keeping Goshen, the area where the Israelites were being kept, keeping that safe. Plagues in Egypt, like darkness, but there's light in Goshen. These are realities. These are physical facts. Bread from heaven every day for 40 years. Physical fact. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And when they left Egypt, there wasn't a sick one among them. You have to assume that in 1 million people, somebody was sick. But when they left, there were no halt, no lame, no blind. Everybody walked out together. They were well. These are physical facts. Did that generation of Egypt or that generation of Israel believe in God as a result? No. God scattered their bones in the wilderness for the next 40 years for their lack of faithfulness. So you can know and see and experience and witness physical stuff about Jesus and still not get it. The Bible's full of that information. You also have to have the testimony, the witness of God's own Spirit inside you for the things you see and the things you read and the things you know to become a reality on which you're willing to risk your eternity. What are you throwing yourself out into eternity on? What is the basis of your confidence? Or are you just hoping it turns out okay? Are you just kind of playing that great lotto in the sky? Just, boy, I hope this works. I'm just going to live the way I live. And, you know, if there's a God up there, I hope he grades on the curve. And then maybe I can sneak in. Or do you know? And do you know that you know? And do you know that the reason you're eternally secure is because God determined to save you, Christ completely saved you, and the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you convicts you, guides you, teaches you, and brings you back time and time and time again to the reality of Christ? If that's what you've got going for you, John's about to say, the witness is we have eternal life. That's the end result of all these witnesses. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, does anybody here have a King James with them? Really? We've converted all of you away from the King. How has this happened? Does anyone have a King James with them? Here's the way the King James reads. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement, or the three are one. Now that's different than the version you're reading, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. That phrase about there being three that witness in heaven is what's called in theological circles the comma Johannium. That's just a Latin phrase that means a segment, a phrase from John. We have to talk a little bit about Bible translation for just a moment, because oftentimes it's upsetting to people who have been raised on the King James, like I was, when they read one of the newer translations, like the New American Standard, which I teach out of now. And they come across a verse like that that they're familiar with, because I was raised with that verse as a proof text of the Trinity. Because after all, if the Bible says that there are three that agree in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, there you go, the Trinity is established. You don't need more than that to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. And then you get a hold of a newer translation, and it's not even in there. And that becomes worrisome. And so you have to know a little bit about Bible translation and how we came to have this particular version of the Bible. In the 16th century, which is the 1500s, there was a fellow named Erasmus. Erasmus was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Very bright guy in his own right, humanist. And he also felt that Jerome's Vulgate needed to be updated. Somebody needed to go through it, do a little cleanup work, do a little editing. We needed a better Latin version of the Bible. And so he took on that task, and he gathered, at some great expense, as many Latin manuscripts as he could get a hold of, and began updating the Vulgate, the Latin version. As he was in that process, he decided that there also needed to be an updated Greek version, particularly of the New Testament. And so he gathered what Greek documents he could get, the documents he could lay his hands on, which was a handful of documents, but again, he had to go around and find them and collect them at great expense. So he gets a lot of credit for doing that. And he created a newer version of the Greek New Testament. And there was some hurry to get it done. There are several stories to be had here. He was in some hurry to finish it because there was already an updated polyglot, a new Greek New Testament, that was about to go to print. And remember, this is the early days of the printing press. And so there was a whole new market. There were books that could be sold, that could be printed, and then publicly distributed and sold. But in those days, if you printed a book like that, any kind of religious book, especially a New Testament, you had to have the Pope sign off on it before it could be distributed. And so while the most recent polyglot was waiting for the Pope to sign off on it, Erasmus got busy with his version, and his publisher wanted to hurry up and get his version out as well. As a consequence, there were some things that needed to be fixed in his first version. It went through 5 editions. It went through 5 cleanups. Even Beza got a hold of it later and did some cleanup work on it. And by the way, part of what he did was he went ahead and put his together and got it out first and played a little end run around the Pope where he just dedicated it to the Pope, thinking there was no way the Pope would say, no, I'm not signing off on it. So, you know, a little end run there. And that's important to know because we're talking about publishing here, and that's going to come in important in just a moment. We are talking about getting books out, getting them published, and getting them sold. In his first edition of his work, Erasmus discovered that in every Greek New Testament he had assembled, when you come to what we call 1 John 5:8, that phrase about the Father, Son, and Spirit agreeing in heaven wasn't in any of the Greek texts that he had. None of them. It was also discovered that among the earliest church fathers, even when they were writing about the Trinity and defending the Trinity, quoted this verse without the reference to what we call the Comma Johannium. And so he became convinced, despite the fact that it was in the Vulgate and in, you know, Latin versions of the Bible, he was convinced that it didn't belong in his Greek New Testament. And so Erasmus did not include it. I think he was right, by the way. There's no historic evidence for the veracity of that phrase being actually something John wrote. It was a later interpolation. It was probably something that was written in the margins, probably a liner note of some kind that a later copyist decided to just put into the text because it seemed to fit the overall flow of the text. And you must remember, when you're talking about copyists, if you were copying a Greek New Testament and say you missed a line, you would write it in the margin. And you would make a little note, you know, this belongs here. You wouldn't go back and start rewriting the whole book. Imagine writing the whole book of Romans. You're finally to the point where you're writing in Greek minuscules so that you're not just dealing with uncial capital letters all crammed together. You've got a better Greek text to work with. You're in the last chapter of the book of Romans and, whoa, a little penmanship mistake. You don't go back to the beginning. You write a marginal note. And so it's possible that somewhere along the line, somebody added that little phrase just as a commentary note. And another scribe looked at it and said, now, is that a marginal note? Is that a commentary note? And he looked at the text and said, well, it fits. And so he put it in there. But you don't find that phrase in all of the earliest Greek texts that we have. Now, since the time of Erasmus, we have continued to discover, and Bible academics who have combed the world looking for ancient texts have discovered in excess of 5,300 Greek texts of the New Testament. Not complete New Testaments, but, you know, a letter here, a letter there, that kind of thing. And so this is why textual criticism works, because we have all these different copies to compare. When you hear critics use textual criticism to argue against the Bible, they will talk about the hundreds of thousands of mistakes and corrections that there are in the New Testament. Let me tell you how they get to that number. First, let's start with a principle. If I wrote a sentence on the board, say I wrote the sentence, we are all at GCA today. And I wrote that on the board, but I misspelled the word today. I spelled it for some reason T-A-D-A-Y. Would you still know what that sentence said?
Yes.
Would you still understand the sentence?
Yes.
Sure, of course you would. Okay. Let's say that I wrote a more complex sentence and I wrote it 20 times. And then I handed it out to all of you. So each of you have a copy of the sentence. But in each copy of the sentence I wrote, I made two mistakes. And it's two different mistakes in every one of them. Everyone who gets the sentence understands the sentence. But the sentence has two mistakes in it, right? So each of you individually have a sentence with two mistakes. But how many mistakes are actually in that sentence?
40.
There's now 40 mistakes. Now, if somebody said, you know, Jim wrote a sentence that had 40 mistakes in it, people say, well, then there's no way to know what that sentence says. There's no way to know. It's got 40 mistakes. But in fact, what it is the same sentence 20 times with two mistakes per sentence. Do you understand what I'm saying? You 20 could get together, compare your 20 sentences, and figure out where the mistakes are by the sentences that don't have that mistake. And as a consequence, you can come up with a good rendering of the original sentence. Well, that's exactly what textual criticism is all about. You look for the textual variants. When you find those variations, you compare the variation to all the other copies. And remember that what we're talking about here are copies, some of which date back to the early 2nd century, the early 100s. We have extant copies of the New Testament that go very, very early that Erasmus didn't have access to. But we have them now. And so we can compare copy to copy, text to text, and we can find those variants and those places where somewhere a scribe changed it. But remember that the New Testament was not always copied by scribes. Unlike the Old Testament, which was kept by the Jewish community, and so it was kept by a community that purposefully preserved it, the New Testament, by its very nature, was copied by people like Shane, or people like Jeff, or people like Renee, who would go visit a church, and in that church they would say, oh, we have a letter from Paul. And they would read that copy of the letter from Paul and say, we don't have this. And they'd say, well, make a copy and take it with you. Now, they did not just throw it on the mimeograph machine. Grab a copy meant write it down. So depending on how good that guy's writing skills were, you would get a copy with mistakes. Now, I own a computer. My computer has word processing with spell check. And it drives me nuts when I go on our website and I read the articles that I've sent to Jeff and he's posted them on our website and I'll just be reading through an article real quick, especially because these days people pick up those articles and they post them and they end up on Facebook or they end up on somebody else's website. Somebody's blog has posted it or somebody's made a YouTube video out of it. And so it's flying around the internet and I'll say, oh, look, this person grabbed an article I wrote. I probably ought to read it and see if I still agree with myself. And so I'll read the current article and as I'm reading it, it will have a misspelling in it or a missing word. Makes me crazy. And I have all this technology at hand. And mistakes like that happen. So imagine when you've got people just writing parchment and making copies, it's inevitable that you're going to have mistakes in the text. So the people who make a big deal of the mistakes, you know, they say, oh, there's hundreds of thousands of mistakes in the New Testament. No, there's not. There are hundreds of thousands of textual variants, little tiny mistakes that were made by various copyists. But any individual copy will only have a couple of mistakes. And here's the important thing. Even if you had a copy of the New Testament that included every single textual variant we have ever identified and discovered, number one, you would still understand it. And number two, it would not change the theology of the New Testament at all. You would still come away with a story about and theology about the exact same Christ, the exact same God. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's very important.
Yeah, they have small variations just as like Jesus Christ is the Son of God, where another one says Christ Jesus is the Son of God. And so we clearly mean, we're not saying he's not the Son of God. It doesn't change the meaning at all, but...
But those words got inverted.
The liberal criticism
right.
Go, oh, we'll see there's variations.
Variations.
Really
therefore, it's not trustworthy.
The same thing.
And some of it is just punctuation.
Sure, yes. Some of it's, well, yes. And remember that the earliest unctial texts were just all capital Greek letters crammed together with no punctuation. I mean, little marks, aspirate marks and stuff. But yes, I mean, it's little tiny things, especially by the time they got into Greek minuscules. It's the difference between a word that might have that or that in a whole sentence. And so, yes, that's going to identify two different letters, but it's not hard to figure out which one was the right one. You understand what I'm saying? So the critic will get a hold of that and say, the Bible is riddled with mistakes and errors, so you can't trust it. All right, now let's get back to Erasmus, now that we've talked a little bit about textual criticism. It's clear that the phrase, the comma Johannion, does not belong in 1 John 5:8. It's not in the most ancient texts, and as I said, early church fathers, even those defending the Trinity, quoted that text without the comma Johannion in it, which means it probably wasn't in there in the earliest days. Now, Erasmus did his first edition and did not include the comma Johannion and was immediately attacked by people who said that he was trying to downplay or eliminate the Trinity. And so political and religious pressure was put on him for eliminating the Trinity from the Scripture. Because remember, it was in the Latin texts. And so there was familiarity with it by the 1500s. It had already made its way into the current text. It was the popularized version of the verse. And so he tried to do the academic thing and take it out, and immediately he was descended on. Wrong, trying to destroy the Trinity, how dare you. By his third edition, he put it back in. He succumbed to the pressure, and he wanted to be thought to be orthodox, and he even wrote that. He even said that he did it so that people would not question his orthodoxy. And so he put it back in. Now, in publicizing and distributing and making money on Erasmus Greek text, the publisher decided that it needed a catchphrase. And so the publisher called it the received text, the textus receptus. And these days, if you know anything about that phrase, the received text, the textus receptus, anybody who has a King James, oftentimes you'll open it and it will say, based on the received text.
I was going to say, now you're wondering in the King James only.
Yes.
Which go back to that whole Erasmus thing, and they'll, all of the arguments you gave for the don't believe the Bible at all are why they call modern, I think they call them modern perversions of the Bible. Yep.
You're that far ahead of me.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. That's okay, because you already see where it goes. Mm-hmm. Now, our modern King James, 1611 King James, was based on the Erasmus text, the textus receptus, the received text. There are people called King James onlyists who are so committed to the King James version of the Bible that they say any modern translation of the Bible is, by its very nature, a perversion of the original text, because the newer translations, like the NASB, were not translated solely from the textus receptus, because we have many more texts available to us now. We have a great deal more critical scholarship with which to work. And so the newer translations don't include that phrase. Oftentimes they'll footnote the phrase and say, this is where it was and this is what it said, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts, and that's a fact. And that does cause the King James onlyists to get very riled up and say, no, you are now denying the Trinity because you're teaching out of an other than King James text. You know, I used to teach out of the King James, and I love the King James. I still think in the King James because that's what I was raised with. But I went through a little battle of the wills with Jeff Young. And he kept saying to me, why don't you teach out of like the NASB, one of these newer translations? And I said, well, because I think in the King James. It's easier for me to find stuff in the Bible in the King James Version. That's what I'm used to. And so because the King James is full of Old English words, very frequently these archaic words would show up in the text. And then I would have to spend 5-10 minutes explaining the archaic word. And then I would get done explaining the archaic word, and Jeff would come up to me and say, "Hey, look, my Bible says exactly what you took 10 minutes explaining." And so he won. And so now I teach out of the NASB. It's a more accurate translation, and it's just easier to work with at this point, but I still think in the King James. I am no enemy of the King James Bible, but I am an enemy of tradition that won't allow the Word of God to say what it actually says. Therefore, I agree that the comma Johannium does not belong in verse 8. As a consequence, here's the way the text rightly reads. Verse 7, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood." That's perfectly in league with everything he said up till then. There's no introduction of witnesses in heaven. He's still talking about these earthly witnesses. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. In other words, what is the witness of God? When God witnessed to his own truth, to his own reality, what did he witness about? He witnessed about his Son. He pointed at his Son. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Everything he intended to do among his people, he did through his Son. He placed us in his Son, placed his Son in us. The Holy Spirit of God came because of the finished work of the Son. And so it's one thing to have men witness of Christ. I remember being at a movie theater one time in North Hollywood, and there were Bible-thumping, berating Christians right outside the door. Anybody ever had that fun experience? Where I walked outside and I was immediately descended upon by guys with Bibles blocking my way, not letting me move forward and go do what I had to do, while they were yelling at me and saying, "Have you made your peace with Jesus today? Have you made your peace with Jesus? Have you made?" And I was, "Oh, please, guys, please, just let me just go. I'm just, what, please, don't make me push my way through you. Just leave me alone." And as I walked away, they were going, "You're going to hell! You're going to hell! Repent, sinner, repent!" Like, "Oh, thanks, that was a lot of fun. Gosh, that sure makes Jesus look attractive." You know, the Bible says that Jesus was actually quite attractive, that the common people heard him gladly. Not the one these guys seem to know. So anyway, after being accosted by people like that for a while, you just say, "You know, the witness of man isn't doing it for me. The witness of man, I can take it or leave it at this point." And then I heard some preachers. You can turn on TV anytime and hear some preachers. I used to hear preachers, and they'd be going on about Jesus, and I'd go, "Yeah, so what?" And I'd move on. But then the witness of God got a hold of me. When the witness of God took up residence in me by his Spirit, then the stuff that educated Christian men had to say about Christ, I was interested. You know, I talk about Jesus all the time. I'm doing it on the website. I'm doing it here twice a week. I'm talking about Jesus constantly. But it's the witness of a man. I'm witnessing about Christ and saying, "Let me tell you what I know about Christ so far. Let me tell you about it. But I know for certain that unless the Holy Spirit of God that is driving me to preach, unless that same Spirit drives you to hear, my preaching's vain. My preaching is pointless. I can't make you believe. I can't make you see the truth. Only God can do that. And once the Spirit of God testifies to the truth of his Word and of his Son, then you will go find men who know that Son and listen to him, because that's what you want. Then you want that sheep food for sheep. Then you want to know more about Christ. We sang it this morning. More about Jesus. Let me know. More about Jesus. That's what the people of Jesus want. Tell me more about Jesus. Because he has now been revealed to you, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, and now you want what God wants. God testifies of his Son, therefore you want to testify of his Son. The Holy Spirit came to testify of the Son. Christianity is Christocentric. So he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. And the one who believes, guess what part of speech that is? Present participle. It means now and now and now and now. The one who is in that state of believing in a present tense, in a present participle tense, believing, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness of God in himself. And so God testifies to his Son. And you pick up that witness of the Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That makes you, by the way, a viable witness. You're not going to witness, nor can you effectively witness of Christ. You cannot testify of Christ. You cannot tell people about Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. And by the way, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, I don't want to hear your opinion of Christ. There are plenty of people who know nothing of Christ, who have nothing of the Holy Spirit, who are still talking about Jesus all the time. And they got nothing good to say about him. You want a quick controversial example? Sure, Jim, go ahead. All right. I'm just out here making friends today. There are certain television channels, let's say, where there are people talking about what's supposed to be Christianity 24 hours a day. I don't want to name names, but their initials are TBN. And does that help? How often do they talk about the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. Holy Spirit, they pray to the Holy Spirit, talk about the Holy Spirit. Getting the Holy Spirit, and then when the Holy Spirit is on them, they talk about the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit witnessing about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, that's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. If you indeed have the Holy Spirit and you have the witness, when you testify, you'll testify of Christ. And you will testify by the Holy Spirit. God witnesses of his Son. The Holy Spirit, according to Christ, witnesses of Christ. He even goes so far as to say he's not going to talk of himself. He's going to tell you what he hears, and he will remind you of everything I said. So the Holy Spirit's function is to teach you and guide you in the things of Christ. And the witness of God is Christ. So then when you go and talk, what should you be talking about?
Christ.
You should be talking about Christ, the same thing as the Father, Son, and Spirit talk about. They all talk about Christ. What did Christ talk about? Himself. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He talked about himself. The Father talked about him. That's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, will testify of Christ. Therefore, we need to testify of Christ. That's our only story. That's our only testimony. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. In other words, God has testified about his Son. The one who does not believe in Christ is not just spiritually or morally neutral. We like to think that human beings are just kind of good, and then they become Christians, and that makes them better. But if they don't become Christians, they're still just kind of good. The Bible says you're either walking after the course of this world in this domain of darkness, or you're in the sun and you're in the light. And those are the only two options. If you do not believe Christ, he said, you make God a liar because God testified of Christ. So God said, that's my Son, listen to him. Everybody on planet Earth in the history of human beings who refuses to hear Christ is saying God lied. You don't want that to be your testimony. You do not want to stand before the judge of the universe and say, yeah, that whole liar thing. Yeah, I did say that, didn't I? Yeah. That's not going to go well for you. Especially if the judgment is the judgment of a righteous judge. who is perfectly willing to condemn people eternally. You don't want to call him a liar. Here, try it this way. Anybody here ever been to traffic court? Yeah, see, many hands, and they're not just demonstrative. So let me say, as a group, slow down. But, those stop signs are there on purpose. If you go in front of the judge, and your way of trying to get out of your ticket is that you say, "Judge, you lie." Oops. Is that going to go good for you? Yeah. Is that going to help your case? No. And that's just an earthly human judge. That's just a guy behind a bench in Smyrna, Tennessee. And while you may be able to get him to be merciful and let you go to traffic school, you're going to get nowhere if your argument is you lie. You understand what I'm saying? And that's just a guy. That's just a human. How's it going to go for you if your testimony before God is you lie? You're a liar, God. That's what John said. When people do not believe in Christ, they make God a liar because God said, "That's my son. Hear him." And people said, "No. No, I'm not going to hear him. I prefer to not hear him, and he's not your son, and he's not anything special, and I don't agree. Because I'm an independent human being, and I will do things the way I want to do them, and so I'm not listening to you, God, and I'm not listening to Jesus." And then you'll get the rare privilege of hearing him say, "Well, then you can go to hell, and you will, and you won't have an option." And you'll find out that when he speaks, it's true. So he wraps up with this. This will be our last two verses for the morning. "The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Do you hear how didactic that statement is? We have eternal life. That's the witness of God. The witness of God is because we have the Son, we have eternal life. Therefore, we can be secure. Remember an hour ago I said there are versions of Christianity that say you can't have security. You can't ever know until you die and go to heaven and then find out if you go in or not. You can be secure right now today, as secure as you're ever going to be a million years into heaven. How do you know you're secure in the sight and the mind and the heart of God? Do you have Christ? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Is that the primary interest in your life? Do you believe the witness and the testimony of God himself when God says, "That's my Son, hear him"? Do you agree with that and say, "Well, yes, he is, and I should. And I will listen to him. He's, after all, the Son of God"? And then do you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, witnessing to the truth of Christ and the truth of this word? Do you have the Holy Spirit reminding you of all the things that Christ said? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God testifying of Christ in you? If you do, then you have eternal life. That's a done deal. Because the God that chose you before the foundation of the world, who sent his Son to redeem, to buy you, to purchase you, to take care of your sin problem, that same God put the Holy Spirit in you on purpose, and therefore he has secured you. So Paul would say that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment. If you already have the earnest, like earnest money when you're buying a house, when you put that earnest money down, you intend to buy the house. When God put the Holy Spirit inside you, he intended to save you eternally. And there's nothing anybody can do to stop that. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's an either or. That's black and white. There's no gray in the middle. You either have the Spirit of God and therefore have eternal life, which will be testified to in the way that you speak about and testify about Christ, or you don't. And if you don't, you don't have eternal life. And you should be nervous. And you should be concerned. Because you're leaving the planet. And you are launching out into eternity. And the best you can hope for is that when you stand before that God, that his punishment, as eternal as it's going to be, isn't the worst punishment he can think of. That's your best shot. I mean, you don't get anything else. You don't have eternal life. You don't have Christ. You don't have God. You don't have heaven. You don't have an eternal salvation. You don't have that. Instead, all you have is the testimony that you make God a liar. And that's your eternity. You should be nervous. You should be scared. You should be concerned. And yet, because human beings are so depraved, so sinful, so wretched, they will walk around in their ignorance, never worrying about that God and his testimony of his Son. And so they will stupidly walk through their life thinking it's all just going to magically work out okay. If God is true, if the Bible is true, if Christ is true, then you're in terrible, terrible trouble. And that's a bigger risk than I personally would be willing to take. But that's why I say, if you're not a Christian, you're insane. If you have any sanity at all, you run to God. You run to Christ. So that's the testimony. The testimony is God says Christ. Christ says Christ. The Holy Spirit says Christ. So what should our witness be as the church?
Christ.
Christ. We witness of Christ. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. That's who we trust. That's where we're resting our eternity. Right?
Right.
I believe we're finished here then.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.